Well, good afternoon, church. Good to be with you on this Lord's Day. If you'd like to please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and that to Luke chapter 9, as we continue in our exposition of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, hear God's Word. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen son. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn our focus to the preached word, we ask that by your Spirit, the voice we hear would not be of man, but of Christ. In hearing his voice, we pray that all who are gathered here would listen. We are your sheep, the people of your pasture. So speak to us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, what we have before us is a rather unusual event in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, where he took three of his disciples up on the mountain. And there in the darkness of the night, he was transfigured. His face was shining, his clothes radiating. And he was met by the heavenly saints, Moses and Elijah. And then from the cloud came the voice of the Father, declaring Jesus to be his beloved Son. It is a scene that is unlike any other scene, painted with majesty and splendor, filled with light and splendor. And it appears that for a moment, a corner of the veil which hangs over the world to come was lifted for these disciples to see. For them, there was beyond any shadow of a doubt of the existence of another world. They were made to see that their world and ours is not the only one, and that the other world is not just future to ours, but concurrent with it, and even before it, and even beyond it. And while that world is invisible to ours, they found that Christ has contact with both, and that simultaneously. That though he was still on earth, his person and his clothes took on the radiance suited to the glory of the other world. But more than anything else, these disciples, like never before, they beheld the glory of Christ. And my prayer for us this afternoon is this, that we would behold the glory of Christ. Here in the Transfiguration, Jesus manifests his glory that we might see it and that we might take it in. The Puritan John Owen, he said this, that to behold the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges a believer has both in this world and in the world to come. And Owen, he went on to say this, the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. And I would add, not only more crucified to this world, but more and more alive to the other. And so, church, it is imperative then that we behold the glory of Christ. We closed last Sunday by asking the question, If I know who he is and what he has done, how am I to follow him? And Jesus' answer was this, that we deny ourselves and take up the cross daily. And you see, that denying of ourselves and the daily crucifying of ourselves will only take place, as Owen said, if we are beholding the glory. Well, Jesus, he ended that discussion there with his disciples with these words. Notice in Luke chapter 9, verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The question we have is, what was Jesus speaking of here in that his disciples would not taste death? That they wouldn't taste death. Well, we are given two key words here. The word some and until. First, this wasn't for all of his disciples, but only some of his disciples. Second, it wasn't a promise to those some disciples that they wouldn't experience death at all, but that they wouldn't experience death until they beheld something. And notice what it says there in verse 27, namely the kingdom of God. And so Jesus said that some of his disciples would live to see the kingdom of God. Well, the follow-up question is, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God that only some and not all of his disciples would live to see? Well, there are multiple interpretations out there. And I could go through each one of them and give you pros and cons, but I will spare you that torture to say this. In simplest terms, Jesus is the kingdom. He is the king. And wherever he is, so is the kingdom. Jesus declared, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the king is among you. The king has come. And while the kingdom is going to be further manifested following his death and resurrection to the final consummation, it was in an awesome and marvelous way revealed on the mountain only for some to see. It was a sight of the king unlike any other. What Jesus promised, he fulfilled in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And notice it says there in verse 28, about 8 days later, after these sayings, there Peter, James, and John would see a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom in the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, for this sermon, I have for us 5 headings that will lead us through that evening on the Mount. And the first is this, if you're taking notes. The first is Jesus' transfiguration. The second is the Mosaic connection. The third is a saintly conversation. The fourth is an ignorant reaction. And the fifth is the Father's declaration. And you can see each of those headings in the story as they take place, really one after another. Well, we begin with the transfiguration. As Jesus took Peter, James, and John, those 3 disciples who would form that inner circle. And it's not that these 3 were taken because they were the best and finest of the 12. No, absolutely not. I think they were actually the most lacking. There was too much of the world in them, and so they needed a vision of that glory. And so the context is that Jesus took the 3 men up on the mountain to pray. He took them to pray. And it seems that there is never a time in which Jesus is not praying. Have you noticed that as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke? There is never a time in which Jesus is not praying. He is always in prayer. Notice he was in prayer in chapter 9, verse 18, before asking the disciples of his identity. He was in prayer in chapter 9, verse 16, as he broke bread. And he looked up to heaven to feed the 5,000. Jesus prayed. He was in prayer in chapter 9, verse 10, as he withdrew to a desolate place. Jesus was always in prayer. Because he always lived in dependence upon and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was always in prayer because he desired to seek his Father. And we see him again here in Luke 9:28. We see him again in his perfect humanity praying, relying upon the Spirit, making supplications to his Father in heaven. And you see, this is how true humanity ought to be lived. True humanity ought to be lived in communion with God. And we are never more human than when we are in such fellowship and communion as our Creator and Maker intended us to be. But notice here in this story, as Jesus was praying in his true humanity, something of that veil was removed. Verse 29. That as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Now this was no ordinary prayer meeting. It is in mid-prayer that Jesus was transfigured. Now this didn't usually happen when Jesus prayed. But on the mountain, his face was altered. His countenance changed. He was transformed. And as such, he was displayed in his brilliance and in the refulgence of his glory. His face, says Matthew, was shining like the sun. Jesus was, in a single moment of time, revealed in divine majesty and blinding splendor. And you see, for Jesus, since entering into the world, Jesus was seen in the limitations of his flesh, which was part of his humiliation. He was, as Hebrews 2 says, made like his brothers in every way. He was a man. He took on flesh and all the confines of it in the incarnation. And for all this time, Jesus lived under the veil of ordinary humanity. But here for a moment, it's as if the glorious divinity broke through the unadorned humanity. Now let me be very clear. It's not that Jesus ceased to be human. No, absolutely not. But it was the glory of the Son of God which could not be contained. And you see, any description here falls short. Any portrayal is not enough. Words cannot describe. What took place on that mountain is rather too much for our natural senses. When his appearance was changed, that which was concealed was removed. His face radiated with divine incandescence. His countenance shined with holy luminescence. It was the effulgent glory of God the Son. This is what took place on the mountain. And so much so, notice, that even his clothes were dazzling white. So intensely white, says Mark, that there was not a person on earth who could bleach them. Well, we ask, what was taking place? What was taking place? And the answer is that Jesus was being revealed in a manner which he had always had from ages before time as the eternally begotten Son. With the glory he has always had with the Father before the world began. And so what was bursting forth was the eternal splendor of his divine being in radiating glory. But this glory wasn't just the glory of God the Son from eternity past, but eternity future. Not just from everlasting, but to everlasting. It's because there on the mountain, it's not that we are given a glimpse of Jesus' glory only to never see it again, no. But that this is the glory in which the Son of God has always possessed for all time, forevermore. Well, we ask, why did this take place? Why? And the answer is, in order for these three disciples to see him for who he really is, for the past 2.5 years, they have followed Jesus. They saw him do miracles. They were witnesses of his power and authority to the point where Peter, on behalf of the disciples, he confessed, if you remember from last week, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah." But remember what happened soon after. Their world, in a way, came crashing down when Jesus said to them what he would do, that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the Jewish leaders, be killed. And so that utterly destroyed their expectation of the Messiah. And although Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ, never did he imagine that the Christ would subject himself to such humiliation and shame, even death on a cross. In other words, in Peter's mind and in the mind of the disciples, there is absolutely no glory in that. How is it? Think about it. Think about it. How is it that there is glory in being spat at, in being beaten and bruised, in being punched in the face, in being rejected by men, in being mocked and scorned, in being publicly naked and shamed? How is that glory? Where is the glory in being nailed to a cross? For his disciples, there is no glory. And so he brought Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him to see his glory, to see the glory he has always had, and to see the glory he will forever hold, to dispel their fears and their doubts, that they might know that his humiliation will lead to exaltation, that the crucifixion will lead to final glorification. And so they needed to know this is who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God in glory. Listen to the 4th century church father, Gregory of Nazianzus. He said that he was bright as the lightning on the mountain and became more luminous than the sun, initiating us into the mystery of the future. You see, that the transfiguration was a preview of the glory which was to come. Well, now this transfiguration has a connection as we move to our second heading. It has a connection to Moses. It's because when we see the shining face of Moses or of Jesus, when we see the shining face of Jesus, we're taken back to the face of Moses, whose face shined, if you remember, in the Old Testament in like manner. Just as Jesus ascended up on the mountain with 3 of his disciples, so too did Moses go up the mountain of Sinai with 3 others, Aaron and his 2 sons. We're also told in Exodus 24 that Moses was to go up on the 7th day after 6 days. Well, you might be disappointed that Luke says that Jesus went up on the mountain after about 8 days, but notice that Luke is not being specific. He says about 8 days, which is to say roughly about a week later. Because if we want to know the exact timing, we can go to Matthew's account and Mark's account, who together testify that Jesus went up after 6 days. But the point of the connection is this. As Moses went up the mountain, how did he come back down? With the 2 tablets in hand. He came down from the mountain, face shining, because it says there in Exodus, he had been talking with God. And Aaron and all the people of Israel, they sought, and they were so afraid to come near to Moses that Moses had to put a veil over his face. Moses' face had become radiant, shining with brilliance. But there at Sinai, the refulgent glory that was coming from the face of Moses was simply a reflection. It was not the glory of Moses. The glory that was being reflected there was a heavenly glory, a divine glory. It was a glory that belonged uniquely and exclusively to God. It is the eternal glory in which God says in Isaiah 42, "My glory I give to no other." God does not share His glory with Moses. Rather, His glory is so bright that the face of Moses can't absorb it, but only reflect it. Well, as we come down the mountain of Sinai, and we go up this one, we find that this glory is not a reflection. But in the face of Jesus Christ, we have the very source. It was the divine glory coming from the second person of the Godhead who only shares the fullness of that glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. You see, what we see in the transfiguration is the glory of God. The disciples said it in Luke, and we saw His glory. And that glory, notice, was communicated by light, as it often is in the Bible. The disciples saw the brightness of heavenly beams radiating from His face. Streams of blinding rays, brighter than the sun, as Matthew said. And these disciples, they were observers of it. And as such, they testified to it. John writes in his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now the light they saw wasn't simply light as detected by the natural senses with the eyes. There is such a thing as created light, but also uncreated light. We see at the dawn of creation when God said, "Let there be light," there was light. Light came into being. Light came into existence. A light that depends upon God for its shining. But there is another light. Light uncreated. Light from light, as the early church confessed. Not a visible light, but true light. John said this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. God is light. Which is to say, the Son of God does not possess light, nor is light a kind of attribute of who He is. No, rather, He is Himself light. There is an inner luminosity in Christ. The radiance of His being is found in His essence. The light of the Son of God transcends the created order, transcends our physical senses. And so when the Apostle Paul met the risen Christ, remember, on the road to Damascus, he fell to the ground and he said he could not see, Acts 22:11, because of the glory of that light. You see, for the disciples there on the mountain, it wasn't so much that they were blinded by the physical light, but by the glory of Christ. The second century early church father Irenaeus, he said, God is light, and He is nothing like our light. You see, you could have taken blind Bartimaeus up on that mountain, and his reaction would have been the same. He would have fell, for he too would have been blinded by the glory of Christ. For what is communicated in that glory is the splendor and the brilliance of who He is. As 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us, who dwells in unapproachable light. Now notice in this transfiguration, there isn't just a connection to Moses, but Moses himself was there, along with Elijah. And it appears that they were in conversation. Look with me in verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. This is such a remarkable scene that two saints, one from 1,500 years prior and another 850 years prior, are here. They have come to earth on this mountain from heaven and from the very presence of God. Yet in actuality, they never left the presence of God, because here they are in the presence of Christ and His glory. Now, the attendance of Moses and Elijah raises all sorts of questions. What did they look like? What have they been doing for the past 1,000 or so years? We know Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind, but Moses, remember, he died. He died and he was buried somewhere in Moab. And so how did he have a body? How did he have a body? Did he just borrow a body? What we find here is that Moses and Elijah, they are very much alive. And so we know that there is another world. That this world isn't the only one. And as Christian believers, we know that. We know that. But we live our lives as if all there is, all that is to be found, is in this world. Moses and Elijah, from the very outset, they teach us that there is a world far better. As they themselves, notice it says here in the text, they themselves appeared in glory. Well, what were they doing? They were talking with Jesus. And the tense of the verb here, talking, tells us that they were having this ongoing conversation. But what was the topic of their dialogue? Notice verse 31. It was about His departure. You know, when we speak of the word departure, we usually mean the word death. We might say that this person departed at the age of, 85 or 87. And death is in view here. But notice how Luke says it. His departure, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, this death accomplishes something. And I made note 2 Sundays ago that the word departure there in our Bibles is the word exodus. It says exodon in the Greek. Jesus was speaking about His death, His exodus. The topic of conversation that day on the Mount was the exodus in which Jesus would accomplish for sinners in Jerusalem by leading the captives bound by guilt and sin out of their bondage to redemption by His death on a cross and by His resurrection. And I imagine Moses listening to the Lord Jesus in what might have been the greatest sermon that Moses and Elijah that they have ever heard. To hear that His exodus was but a shadow of a greater deliverance for God's people. To find the true meaning of the Passover lamb. Can you imagine Moses listening to Jesus? What? What? That's what that was? And you'll remember that Moses, he never made it to the promised land. Remember that? He died right before entering, looking over it from beyond. And this is all conjecture. But what if Moses was told that day on the Mount, Moses, you've made it. You've made it. Moses, here you are in Emmanuel's land. But so much more, here you are with Emmanuel himself. I can't imagine what it must have been like for Moses and Elijah to talk to Jesus. And you see, the topic of conversation wasn't just for the salvation of sinners in the future. No, but it was for the salvation of sinners for all time. And so Moses and Elijah's salvation depended upon what Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. They were saved by grace through faith in the Savior whom God promised to send. And so, of course, their own salvation could only be the topic of conversation. Lord Jesus, how are You going to save us? Now, another question we have is this. Why, of all people, were Moses and Elijah there? There's so many people in the Old Testament. Why Moses and Elijah? And I think there are layers to the answer. For one, the two men, they represent the law and the prophets. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. to confirm and to point to what the law and the prophets have always done, to the Messianic Son, to Jesus Christ. And so their presence there testified that Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, that He is the culmination of everything promised in the Scriptures, that Christ is at the epicenter of salvation history from past to present to future. But there is another layer. Remember what Moses asked of God on the mountain? He said, "Show me your glory." Remember that from Moses? "Show me your glory." Moses had seen things in shadows, obscurities, but he asked to see God's glory in its fullness. Well, what took place? Moses was told he could not see the face of God and live. And so Moses, remember, he was placed in the cleft of a rock, and God said that He would cover him with His hand until he passed by, so that Moses would be protected from God's face, only to see God's backside. Well, we know that God doesn't have a face in the human sense, nor a backside. But He was communicating to Moses that he would see His glory in a limited sense. When God's glory or His goodness would pass by him temporarily. And there Moses heard, he heard the Lord's name. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I show mercy." And so notice in that story there in the Old Testament, what Moses heard was just as important as what he had seen. And while on Sinai, Moses, his request was answered in part. But here on this mountain, his answer was granted in full as he saw the glory of God in the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, a similar event took place in the life of Elijah as well. Elijah had heard how Jezebel had killed the prophets, and she was now threatening to take his. And so he flees and he runs into a cave. He finds himself in a cave. And the Lord comes to him and he asks Elijah what he's doing. And Elijah said, "They've killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left." And God tells Elijah to stand and that he would pass by him. And when he hears the whisper of the Lord, Elijah, remember, he hides his face on his mantle, his cloak, unable to stand the unveiled presence of God. Well, here, his prayer is answered. Before the presence of Christ in radiating glory. Before we move on to our next heading, notice that for both Moses and Elijah, they longed to seek God's face, to see His glory, that it was the preoccupation of their hearts, both in this world and in the world to come. That should tell us what the primary concern of our lives should be, not only in the here and the now, but also in the future. And that to seek Him, to long to see Him. And that whether on earth or in heaven, that we are face to face with Him. Quick word of application. Brothers and sisters, what does it say about a person who desires none of that? No prayer life, no meditation on His Word, no communing with Him. If you do not ask to see His glory, He will not give it. Notice fourthly here the ignorant reaction, verse 32. "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep." Now, how is it that these disciples were snoozing through the breaking of heaven and the unveiling of the glory of Christ? They were sleeping. If there was one thing the disciples excelled at, it was sleeping. They had the amazing ability to sleep, especially when it was time to pray. And I confess that I'm no different. But when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here." Here's Peter, snoozing the whole time. So much is already taking place. And he wakes up. Oh, it's good that I'm here. What are you saying, Peter? Here he is sleeping this entire time throughout this glorious scene, finally to wake up. And the first words out of his mouth is, "Lord, it is good that we are here." You see, Peter is still in that everything revolves around me mode. Of all the things to say, he says, "It's good that I'm here." As if he had something to contribute to what was taking place. The delusion, the audacity, the self-centeredness of this disciple. But we understand because a lot of times we make it about ourselves. Yet notice how Christ, in all of his glory, he's so patient. He's so patient. Peter should have been kicked off that mountain the moment he opened his mouth. The Lord allows him to keep speaking. "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Luke, I love Luke, he adds his own commentary here. He says, he just has to say it. He didn't know what he said. He didn't know what he was talking about. This guy, he don't know. In other words, Peter was in much ignorance. Well, what did he say? What did he say? He proposed that he make three tabernacles or three little tents. Well, what did he want to do? Notice that Peter offered his suggestion as the men were parting from him. In other words, he didn't want this special time to end. And who would want this special time to end? He had just woken up. He had missed the majority of the heavenly party. And now he insisted that the guests stay. And so he wanted to make dwelling tents for the three men that would last into eternity. Because you see, in Peter's mind, the consummation of the kingdom has come. Remember what Jesus said right before? He told some of his disciples, he said that some of his disciples, "You will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God." And in Peter's mind, this is it. This is the end. Christ is establishing his kingdom. And it may be that he thought back to those Old Testament passages that spoke of that coming time. For example, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Here's Elijah the prophet. It's all happening. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In Peter's mind, he's thinking to himself, this is it. I see Elijah. How did he know who Elijah was? I don't know, but somehow maybe there was a name tag, Elijah. But you can sense the excitement in Peter. He is very excited. But he made two mistakes that day. He made two mistakes, probably more, but he made two. He thought that the kingdom would come apart from the cross. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed." What Peter neglected was the fact that Jesus needed to come down from that mountain and to set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. We see the glory of Christ in the transfiguration. The final glory would come by way of the cross. That was the first mistake. And the second is this. He desired to set up the wrong number of tents. He wanted three. He only needed one. He had previously confessed, "Lord, you are not what the people say. You are not," remember what he said? "You are not Elijah the prophet. And you are not one of those other prophets. You are the Christ." Yet he did not live as he professed. For if he did, he would have only desired to make one. Now notice God interrupts, disallowing Peter to continue to speak that which he doesn't know. Verse 34, "As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Well, this cloud is not unfamiliar to us. It's the cloud that filled the tabernacle. It's the cloud that filled Solomon's temple. It was the Shekinah glory of God coming down, which is why they were afraid. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Father, and we come to our last heading, the Father makes a correction in his declaration. "I have only one son. Not Moses, not Elijah. He is my chosen one," if you have the ESV. "He is my beloved." The Father declared through the cloud that Jesus is the one and only. He is not of the same field. He is not of the same category. He is exclusive. He is far superior. He is unlike any other. "This is my beloved Son. While Moses and Elijah are my servants, Christ is my Son." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. "Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." What we see in the transfiguration is the glory of Jesus Christ, but the glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And what does the Father declare? "Listen to him. Listen to him. This is my Son. This is the chosen one." And when the Father speaks from heaven, he does so with echoes from Psalm chapter 2 of the Christ as his Son. He does so with echoes from Isaiah 42, "My chosen one." And there in Isaiah, God's Son, God's chosen one, is a suffering son, a suffering servant. And God says, "Listen to him. Hear what he will do." And then notice when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. In dramatic fashion, Jesus is the only one standing, as if to say, Jesus Christ is the final word. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Listen to Him. He is the one whom we must fix our gaze. He is the one whom we must listen to and hear. He alone is the one who fills our vision. Now there's something that is so significant that Peter says, not here on this mountain where he speaks with ignorance, but later. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And that to verse 16. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes about this very event, this very experience that he had on the mountain with Jesus. He talks about it. And he says this beginning in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him," notice, "on the holy mountain." And so Peter says, "I was there. We witnessed it. We witnessed that glorious scene that no one else has ever seen." And look what Peter says in verse 19. "But we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention." Peter says, we have something more sure. We have something more reliable than that very experience on the mountain, which I saw and experienced and felt with my very body and with my very eyes. Peter says, we have something more sure than that experience. We have the Word of God. You see why Bible reading isn't just Bible reading, but it's that we come to see Jesus Christ through the Word in His fullness, to come and to listen to Him. Peter says, you can take everything away. You can take away everything I experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, but don't take from me God's holy Word. That's what Peter is saying. And that makes us think again how we approach that very Word, what we do with His Word, how often we commune with the Word. As Jesus came down from that mountain, He would ascend another, and He would ascend another not too far away. While this mount was in Jerusalem, the other was outside of Jerusalem. One filled with light, the other described with darkness over the land. One a scene of glorification, the other a scene of humiliation. In both, two men flanked Him. Here, Moses and Elijah, the greatest of men, the other, two common thieves. One ascent came after 6 days. The other took place during the sixth hour. In one, Peter was thrilled, while in the other, he fled. In both, Jesus was confessed as the Son of God, yet in one, He was transfigured in glory, while in the other, disfigured beyond human semblance. And in some ways, the cross is the reverse, isn't it? While His clothes became white as light, there on the Mount of Calvary, they were stripped and torn. You cannot not see the connection. These two mounts go hand in hand with one another. For the transfiguration looks forward to His crucifixion. And what we will come to find is that the darkness will not engulf the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And it's only when Jesus is nailed to the cross does the true meaning of the transfiguration shine. Because you see, the cross itself is transfigured. No longer an instrument of torture and death, but a means of triumph and life. And that for sinners such as ourselves, if you are here this afternoon apart from Jesus Christ, you need to listen to Him. Listen to His call to perishing sinners that you might be saved. See His nail-pierced hands. See Him dying on the cross for sin. See Him rising from the grave to give the dead new life. See Him in glory, that you might enter yourself. Deny yourself. Turn from yourself. Abandon your life of self and sin. Trust completely in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for taking us high upon the mount to see a glimpse of the glory of Christ. As we have searched the Scriptures, we pray that You would so change and transform us. As we have looked upon Christ, let us with renewed faith live in greater trust and faithfulness, continuing to die to ourselves and increasingly depend upon Christ. We are not where we desire to be. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. Would we live for the glory of Christ and no other? It's in His name we pray. Amen.